Today's scripture reading is from Proverbs chapters 2, 3, and 4. So Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 11. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep your commands in my heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled with overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 through 27. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are the life to those who find them, and health to one's whole body. Above all, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity, and keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths of your feet, and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not look to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. This is the word of God.
Well, in these chapters, we see three main ideas, I think, that we're going to look at. First, the search for wisdom, and then second, the value of wisdom itself, and then finally, the benefits which wisdom brings into our lives. And we've talked about how wisdom is given by God, and we saw the example of King Solomon, who asked God for wisdom, and God gave him, answered his request for wisdom, and gave him that wisdom. And we saw how the wise gain and receive wisdom through listening to God's wisdom and fearing the Lord, who is the source of wisdom. And we saw how wisdom personified stands in the public square and offers the invitation of wisdom to anyone who will listen. That wisdom is a gift that's given. And here in chapter 2, we see that mentioned explicitly in verse 6, "For the Lord gives wisdom." The Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom is given. It is his gift. We don't earn it, and we don't get it by our own unaided resources or intuition. It's something that is God's, which he gives generously and freely, such that if we have wisdom, we talked about last week, I think it was, we can't credit ourselves for that. We can't be proud about that. But we can only give glory to God, who's the giver of that wisdom. And we can only be humble because we are only recipients of God's gift. And humble wisdom is the only true kind of wisdom, because wisdom is a gift. Wisdom is God's gift. But there's another side to that, which we see here in chapter 2. There's another side to that, because just as if we have wisdom, we can't credit ourselves or be proud because wisdom is a gift, at the same time, we can't blame God if we don't have wisdom. If we aren't wise, we can only blame ourselves. We can't blame God for not giving generously or freely enough. We can only blame ourselves for not seeking out the gift of wisdom that God gives. Because chapter 2 gives the other side of that wisdom being a gift, because it also gives us this vivid picture to make sure of what it looks like to seek out wisdom and the necessity of searching for wisdom, to make sure that we know that even though wisdom is God's gift, it isn't just given to anyone. In that receiving this gift of wisdom, in receiving it, we aren't just passive recipients. And that as a passive recipient, you don't receive this gift of wisdom as though God sort of just magically, divinely beams this wisdom down to us, and we just wait to receive this divine download of wisdom into our minds and hearts without doing anything to get it and to receive that gifts, that gift. And so what we see in chapter 2 is that even though wisdom is a gift that God gives freely and generously, he only gives it to those who want it, to those who seek it out with a diligence and an urgency that shows the recognition of its value and worthwhileness in searching for it. So it's a gift, but it's only given to those who want it. Did anyone ever tell you that they want something, but it becomes evident and obvious from their life and priorities and choices that though they say they want that thing, and even though they may themselves think they want that thing, you have to wonder if, based on their life and priorities and choices, whether they really want that thing. You know, maybe it's the student who says, I really want good grades. But they don't do the hard work or make the necessary sacrifices and difficult choices that truly wanting good grades and recognizing the value of good grades would make. And then they say, my teacher gave me bad grades, right? They may think they want it, they may say they want it, but you have to wonder if they really want it, because most of the time, things of value require effort and sacrifice to get and to attain and to maintain. We know that, right? That's evident in life. Things of value require effort and sacrifice. There's a quote that I don't know where it came from, but it's one of those quotes that sticks into your head, I think. Raking is easier than digging, but when you rake, you get leaves, and when you dig, you get diamonds. In Proverbs, wisdom is a gift, but it's only given to those who seek it out, to those who really want it, and those who show that they don't just say they want it, they don't just think they want it, but whose life and priorities and choices show that they really value it. And so they go after it and make it a priority. That's why we pursue anything, right? Because we really value it. What we value in life isn't what we say we value. It's not what we think we value. It's what we seek after. It's what we prioritize. It's what we are willing to put forth effort into and make sacrifices for. And, we have to ask the question, I think, based on that criteria, how high in value compared to other things does our relationship with God really rank? Probably most of us wouldn't say that we don't value God in our relationship with him. But it's easy to pursue him in such a way that reflects that he ranks low compared to other things. But if we really want wisdom, and really we'll see that wanting wisdom is the same as wanting God, because wisdom is God's wisdom, an extension of his character and values and law. But up until verse 5 and verse 1 through 4, We've seen conditions, if statements, if you search for wisdom. And that if shows us that this is in fact a conditional promise, that what's promised is dependent upon these conditions being met. If, verse 1, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you. Verse 2, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Those are all conditions, and those do sound a little more on the passive side to us, but in the wisdom literature and in the Old Testament, these are describing a kind of listening that is not just a passive kind of listening, but an active kind of listening that takes to heart and puts into practice that which is heard. It isn't passive listening, but the most active and eager and responsive listening. But then the condition gets more explicitly active. Verse 3, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding. And last week we saw wisdom calling out for those who would hear. She wants people to gain wisdom. Wisdom was personified as a woman calling out and crying out with an invitation to listen and receive her words. But here we say that we have to cry out and call out for it as well, because you have to want wisdom as much as wisdom wants you if you want to gain wisdom in life. But then verse 4 then gives us even the most active picture that we see. If you look for it, this is chapter 2, verse 4, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. This is describing a search. This is describing a pursuit in which the person is active and engaged. If you discovered somehow with absolute reliability and certainty that there was treasure buried in your backyard, somewhere in your backyard, you didn't know where, but you knew absolutely and certainly that it was there somewhere. Treasure of immense value that would make you rich and financially secure and at peace for the rest of your life. If you knew that, how would you respond to that knowledge? Would you just sort of walk out to your backyard, look around, I don't know where it is, and go back inside? Or maybe, you know, I don't have a shovel. I'd have to drive all the way to the hardware store and give up. Or would you, you know, dig one hole and you didn't find it on the first try, and so you say, oh, forget it, I don't want to dig a second hole. Or would you dig until you had a bit of a sore back and a blister and say, a lifetime of riches isn't worth this, you know? Or would you start digging until you realize, you know, your favorite TV show is on or your sports team was playing, and you take a break and sort of just forget getting back to searching for it? Or would you dig a hole and then another hole, and then another and another, until you had expended all your energy and resources and explored every square inch of that yard? Okay, maybe you take a break, but even when you're taking a break, you don't forget about your search, but you're planning and prioritizing the next step of that search, and you're eager to get back to it because of the value of what you're searching for, and because of the value of what you're searching for, you don't give up easily, but you put effort and sacrifice into that search. That's what's being described here, and nearly all the rest of these chapters gives the motivation for why you would search so urgently and so diligently for wisdom. Because wisdom is valuable. Wisdom is of supreme value. And if we believe that, then we would search for it as if it were buried treasure in our backyard. Search for wisdom. Second, the value of wisdom. We see this in chapter 3. Verse 13 through 15, I don't believe we read this in the scripture reading. I'll read it now. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver, and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Nothing you desire can compare with her. And if wisdom really is that valuable, if you really believe wisdom really is that valuable, then that will have implications to your perspective on wisdom and your relationship to wisdom. And it'll cause you to do what we've seen in chapter 2 in that search. And it'll cause you to do what we see again in chapter 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Though it cost all you have, get wisdom. If wisdom is supreme and all-surpassing in its value, and nothing you desire can compare to wisdom, I don't know about you, but I think I can desire quite a lot, but God's word tells us that nothing we desire, can compare to the value and benefits of having his wisdom characterize and govern and direct our lives. If that's true, if wisdom is that supreme and that worthwhile, then though it costs all you have, seek it. Well, what does it look like to seek wisdom? Just briefly, for one thing, it means to know God's word. To know it and to let it penetrate into our minds and hearts such that it guides our life and we live by it and we let it correct and challenge us. But it can't guide our life. It can't correct and challenge our lives if we don't know it. The first step to seeking wisdom is seeking to know and live and understand God's word. We've seen the search for wisdom, we've seen the value of wisdom, and we see in these chapters the benefits of wisdom. The condition is if you search for wisdom. Those are all the if statements we saw. The promise are the then statements. If you search for wisdom, then this will happen. And then finally, we see motivating statements for or because. If you search for wisdom, then this will happen because wisdom is so valuable. And here we see some of those results. The first one is the knowledge and fear of God. The knowledge and fear of God. In verse 5, we see the first result of those conditions that we looked at earlier, those if statements, that if you search for wisdom. Here in verse 5, we finally get to the result of that condition, the then statement, what is promised to the one who diligently searches for wisdom. And it's interesting that the result of seeking wisdom isn't stated here as finding wisdom, but the stated result in verse 5, if you search for wisdom, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The result of searching for wisdom is understanding the fear of God and finding the knowledge of God. The result of seeking wisdom is finding God. And maybe you wonder if the seeker didn't find what they were seeking, but they did, because those things are one and the same, as we've talked about. In seeking wisdom, we find God himself, because wisdom is God's wisdom. And living in and living out of God's wisdom is living in and living out of that fear of God and that knowledge of God. In seeking wisdom, we're seeking God himself. And in seeking wisdom, we are seeking after the nurturing of and the developing of a personal relationship with the God who is the source of wisdom, in which his words govern our minds and hearts and shape our lives and our steps in life. And that's the second thing we see as the benefit. The second benefit of wisdom is a righteous life. Chapter 2, verse 9, then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. And then the rest of the chapters tell us that not only we understand what is right and just and fair, every good path, but that we actually, when we have wisdom, walk along those paths. Wisdom guides us. It guides us in the way of righteousness, inside and out, all the way down from the heart's attitudes and motives, all the way out to the paths and steps and directions and choices we make in life. And I just want to point out how much in these three chapters here, chapters 2, 3, and 4, we see that wisdom is described in both internalized and externalized terms. It's something that's described both as affecting and shaping our heart on the one hand, and then on the other hand as affecting and directing the steps we take and the direction we walk in life. And we see this in a number of places. I'll try to point out just a couple. In chapter 2, verse 10, for example, when it's promised that wisdom will enter into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And then in chapter 3, where we're exhorted to take love and faithfulness, which are the fruits of a life of wisdom, and to bind them around our neck and write them on the tablet of our heart. And those are just some places where we see the internalizing of wisdom and the way in which it affects the inner person, the motives, the affections, the heart of a person. But also, all throughout, we see that wisdom has an external aspect as well, that it isn't just something that remains on the inside, but it flows out of our life to the outside. It guides the paths and steps we take in life. And at the end of chapter 4, these are brought together and put next to each other. In chapter 4, verse 23, above all else, guide your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's the way of wisdom, to let wisdom guard and protect and guide and shape our heart and our attitudes and our thoughts and our motives. But it doesn't end there. It goes on and says, keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Maybe this is an evident and obvious thing that I'm trying to point out here, but you see both of these emphasized, and they aren't set against one another or in competition with one another. They're both emphasized as a necessary part of letting wisdom shape and guide us. The internal aspect of a guarded and a shaped and a heart, and the external aspect of giving care to where you place each step in life. And the way of wisdom seeks both of those things. But often those things are set against one another, or one is emphasized to the exclusion of the other. You know, you can have a religion that only changes you on the outside, but end up just like the Pharisees, who can go through the motions on the outside and check off all the boxes on the list on the outside, but be dead on the inside and miss the weightier matters of the law. Or you can have a religion that only supposedly changes you on the inside, but if you don't live out of that, then as the book of James asks, where's the evidence that that religion is real? And in discussions about Christian ethics, as I said, often one or the other of those things is emphasized or given priority, but I think we just need to remember that Proverbs emphasizes and prioritizes both of those things, because wisdom recognizes that truly living a life of wisdom isn't just having a checklist for what we do or don't do in merely external lives, but it's something that engages and shapes the motives and attitudes and desires of our heart. But at the same time, it's not something that just remains on the inside, but it's something that gives expression to how we live. It guides and directs how we live, such that it doesn't leave us, as the book of James also says, it doesn't leave us as only hearers of God's word, but as doers of God's word also, so that we live out the resulting action that that word brings to bear upon our lives. Wisdom wants to give us a life of beauty that reflects God and his ways on the inside and the out. And we see this in chapter 4, and I love the contrast of these verses in verse 18 and 19. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of wickedness is deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. That what we see here is that wisdom illuminates everything and gives clarity to everything in life, such that the one who lives by it lives in the increasing brightness and beauty of the reflected love of Jesus. But the one who doesn't live by it, the one who ignores it, stumbles through life, and they can't stop stumbling because they don't even know what's tripping them up in the first place. So we see the second benefit of wisdom is a righteous life on the inside and out. Third, we see the benefits of wisdom are security, peace, protection, and prosperity in life. The general statement of Proverbs is this: be wise and life will be good. And that statement needs some care and caution and qualification, but first we need to just recognize that is the general statement of Proverbs, that be wise and life will be good. Be foolish and life will be bad. And you see this all throughout these chapters that we've read, and this is presented as a major motivating factor in pursuing wisdom, a reason to pursue wisdom with that diligence and urgency. And in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he, the Lord, holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. And then again in chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, they, referring to wisdom and understanding, will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster, of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. And then again in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, long life is in wisdom's right hand. In her left hand are honor, riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant, and all her paths are peace. We see all these things promised to the one who centers their life around this pursuit of wisdom and who gains wisdom in life: peace, protection, prosperity, and security. These are all presented as benefits of wisdom, and so as motivating factors in the pursuit of wisdom. And what this is saying is that, generally speaking, when you live according to wisdom, life goes better, because God's world was created in wisdom. In chapter 3, verse 19, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. And we're going to delay looking at this idea more until it's covered more in depth in chapter 8, when we'll return to it. But the general idea is this: that if God's world was created in and by and God's wisdom, then if you want to live in God's world, then you need to live in and by God's wisdom. And that, generally speaking, if you're sort of isolating out all the other variables and exceptions, all other things being equal, living in wisdom leads to a better life than living in foolishness. Wisdom enables one to avoid the pitfalls of foolishness that would, generally speaking, lead to poverty or ruin or loss of the good things in life, or even premature death itself through living in an extremely foolish way. That is generally true. But it's important to also remember, very important to remember, that that's not absolutely true. Even within Proverbs, we'll look at more in a minute, but even within the scope of Proverbs, we are shown that that's not going to be an absolute truth. But especially outside of the book of Proverbs, in other sections of Scripture, we see that, for example, in the book of Job, or in Psalm 73, and many places in the New Testament. But both of those being other wisdom literature like Proverbs, where we see the exception to the rule, where we see the exception to this general statement of Proverbs. And it's important to listen to and hear this exception and let it balance how we understand the book of Proverbs. The book of Job, Psalm 73, both are wisdom literature in which the wise, godly, and blameless suffer, while the ungodly fools gain in this life. Another scripture also, as I mentioned, balances out that general truth of Proverbs by showing that it's not absolutely true in this life. The promises of Proverbs are not absolutely true in a temporal or material sense, and in this life only sense. But those promises of Proverbs are absolutely true in an ultimate sense. And not recognizing that makes this general truth of Proverbs sound dangerously similar to the prosperity gospel, that a faithful life leads absolutely to and is ultimately about material blessing in this life. And the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's a false gospel, and we see here in Proverbs that this isn't a promise for merely temporal peace and prosperity and security and safety. That's not ultimately all that we have in Proverbs. Generally speaking, as I said, all other things being true, all other things being equal, that is the case. But all other things aren't equal in this life. Tragedy occurs. Wise and upright people are victims of natural disaster or might find themselves in the perpetual battle of difficult circumstances in life despite living in wisdom or righteousness. They can be victims of unfortunate, unforeseen, or unavoidable consequences, or they can be victims of evil actions of others. All those things are exceptions to the general rule of what Proverbs is saying. But even Proverbs, though, as I said, has more in mind than mere temporal material gain only in this life. And we get a glimpse of that in verse 18 of chapter 3. She, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. To those who hold her fast will be blessed. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. The tree of life is a rich biblical metaphor with rich imagery and meaning. And it brings you back to the Garden of Eden, to the world before sin and suffering, when Adam and Eve walked in fellowship with God without shame, and which Adam and Eve forfeited the right to eat of it by their sin. It brings us back to there, and it brings us to our world now where death reigns because of sin. But it also points us ahead, forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where unhindered fellowship with God will be restored. And the joy and blessing that results from that fellowship with God will continue on unhindered for all eternity, where the children of God will live with God in total peace and total security and total prosperity and total safety and unending infinite blessedness and joy for all eternity. Aren't you glad that the promise of the Bible is more than just a good life in this life or material gain and riches in this life? Because when you compare that to what the true promise of Jesus and his salvation is in Scripture, it just doesn't compare. And that's ultimately where the path of wisdom leads. That's ultimately how we pursue on the path of wisdom, even when it has ups and downs in this life, because we remember that benefit and the ultimate and absolute sense in which it has. And we keep that in our mind and in our hearts and in our faith, and we press on in this life in the pursuit of God and in the pursuit of that blessing of ultimate salvation. And this leads us to the fourth benefit of wisdom. It gives us perspective. Living by wisdom does not insulate us from the ups and downs of this life that are common to all who live in a fallen world of sin and suffering. And we know that no matter how wise we are in this life, we're still sinners, and there are times we will sin and sin foolishly. And we see in these chapters that even upright, wise people experience God's discipline. We're not elaborated on the forms in which God's discipline takes, but it can take many forms, one of those which simply suffering in this life. We see that even upright people, even wise people, experience God's discipline. So Proverbs doesn't promise freedom from difficulty or suffering in this life, but it does give those who live by God's wisdom the ability to respond wisely to those things when they do come, to not simply be knocked off balance into despair, but the ability to respond wisely and navigate those things when they do come. But more than that, wisdom gives us the perspective by which to rightly interpret and understand those things when they come into our lives. Chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. These verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament when the author of Hebrews is writing about God's discipline. And we need to remember that this is not saying that personal suffering is always the result of personal sin. And even when we experience suffering in our lives, we may want to, in humility, examine our own lives in that experience of suffering and consider if it's God's discipline or how God is disciplining us. We should never assume that if someone else is suffering, it's because they've sinned in some way. The book of Job warns us against this superficial interpretation of God's purposes in our suffering. But it is a reminder that God disciplines us. Maybe sometimes that comes through the consequences of our own sinful or foolish actions. Maybe that comes sometimes just through the natural sufferings and sorrows of this life. Discipline is painful and unpleasant, but the one who walks in wisdom has the wisdom to interpret that discipline rightly with the right perspective and knows that it isn't reason to despair as though God has abandoned, forgotten, or forsaken us. No, it's reason to be assured and all the more confident in his love for us, because Proverbs will tell us that it is the neglectful parent who doesn't discipline their child, but it is the loving parent who shows their care for the ultimate good and well-being of their child that lovingly disciplines their child. This is a reminder that God is our perfect heavenly Father who loves us. And if we are wise, we will not only interpret that rightly, but respond to it rightly with a willingness then to listen to God's correction, to learn from our failures, and to turn away from our sin and turn towards him, our Father who loves us. And that's why wisdom is rooted in humility, because it's only the fruit of wisdom, the fruit of humility and fearing God that can trust God in the midst of experiencing his discipline. Discipline is a reminder that God loves us, and so in the midst of it, we need to have a humble trust that recognizes that he is wise and he knows what he's doing and he loves us and is working all things for our good. And that's the last thing, that the benefit of wisdom is trust. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Trusting God is not easy, because sometimes it means distrusting ourselves. But it is for our good, because trusting God, even in his discipline, means distrusting our own instincts that tell us that God has abandoned us. It means distrusting our own sense of pride that wants to convince ourselves that we are right and God is wrong. It is the trust to submit and surrender our lives to him, even in the most difficult ways and difficult times. And it's trusting that when we do that, we're putting our hands in the God who loves us and can take care of us. We're putting our lives in the God who never leads us astray. And it's in trusting God that we follow our Savior, who trusted God and let God guide his steps to the cross for our sake, trusting God to raise him up for our salvation. Let's follow Jesus, our Savior, in putting our lives in God's hands in trust. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would enable us to trust you, to trust that you are good, to trust that you love us, and that we would build our lives on your word and walk along your path. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.